Psalm 135. And you have it, say amen. Need a minute, say wait a minute. Heard a couple of them. It's all right. It's all good. It's all right. Psalm 135, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And it reads thusly: Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations, killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Such is the reading of the word of God. You may be seated. For the time that is ours to share, I would like for us to think together from this text under this thought. Praise to the sovereign God. Praise to the sovereign God. Father, we do ask you to meet us here now in your word, that by the power of your spirit you would help us to understand and that you would apply this word to our hearts, that we might be the better for it, for our good, but for your eternal glory. We pray that you would help us now in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most terrifying experiences that one could ever have, in my estimation, is to be behind the wheel of an automobile and to lose control. If you ever had this happen to you, you might be able to relate. As a matter of fact, if you've ever been to a driver's ed course or a training on how to operate a vehicle, part of the training will go through what you ought to do, what steps you ought take if you find yourself not in control of a vehicle while you are behind the wheel. Typically, the first thing that is often listed there is a two-word imperative: don't panic. And they ask you not to panic because typically when one panics, the intellectual faculties of logic and reason tend to go down. That when one is overcome with this immediate sense of fear, your reason abilities, your logic abilities tend to go out the window. This is why when, if you ever watched a horror film and you're sitting there, you're not panicked, but there are individuals on the screen who are trying to portray what panic looks like, and they're doing things that don't make sense. You're like, why would you go back upstairs? They're portraying someone who is panicked and doing things that logic and reason wouldn't normally dictate that they do. But this feeling of immense fear, this feeling of panic comes because, in the instance that I was talking about with the vehicle, you initially felt like you were in control, But then you were thrown into an experience where you immediately felt like you did not have control. You lost control, is typically the phrase that's used. And that feeling of going from a sense of control to a sense of being out of control, it shakes us. It's mind-boggling because we often feel like we have a good handle on things. And we like when we have a good handle on things. I mean, my bride and I, our household kind of operates by routine. We have a set thing and we follow it along, and as long as that's going well, we're good. If something happens that shakes us off. But this feeling of being in control, I want to suggest to you, is actually a fictive. It's an imaginative. One is not, just lost my water. One is not ever truly in control. One feels like he or she is in control, but it's actually just an illusion. We are not ultimately and fundamentally the masters of our own fates. As the writer once said, we are not the captains of our souls. Life tends to remind us often of this reality. We often feel like we're in control of our family situation. We often feel like we're in control of our careers. We often feel like we're in control of our health and everything in between. But there are moments that life will arrest you and remind you that you are ultimately not the one who's orchestrating this thing. And so the question comes, who is or what is? What is ultimately dictating the circumstances of my lived experience? Is this all by happenstance or chance? Or is there something else going on? Because I know at various points that I'm not in control. So who is in control? That famous French theologian himself, John Calvin, who writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that he began writing at the tender age of 27. One of the things he would have for you and I to know is that we cannot come to a proper understanding of who we are. He calls that the knowledge of man. Cannot take place without a true and rightful understanding of who God is. He calls that the knowledge of God. In other words, he begins this magisterial work letting us know that there are two types of knowledges that the human ought attend to. And Calvin wants you and I to understand that until we have contemplated God, we won't really ever truly know who we are. That a right understanding of ourselves is predicated on a right understanding of who God is. You and I have to know who God is before we can truly know what's going on with us. And thankfully, God has not left you and I to our own devices to discover who he is. Because you know, if he did, if it was up to us to define and describe God, he would look a lot like us. I'm like, your God looking a lot like you. So God has revealed God's self to us. And he's done that in a number of different ways. He's revealed himself to us, first of all, generally, just in his creation. That when you came in today and the cold was hitting you right here at that point where your coat stops and your chin, that right here, like I felt it right here. It was a reminder that there is somebody, what, bigger than you and I. That his creation bears witness to the fact that there is a creator. Psalm 19 talks about this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But not only do we have that general revelation, he has given us a special revelation, namely his word. He tells us who he is in his word. And there are moments all throughout the text where he reminds us of his character, of his attributes, of what he is like, of his purposes, and even a piece of his plan. And we see here in this psalm that the psalmist is going to spend time rehearsing for you and I a part of a crucial attribute of God that we've come to know as his sovereignty. Psalm 135 unpacks this. And this is what I appreciate about the psalms, because see, the psalms are, I like to think of the psalms as a book of the Bible. These songs, they're deeply theological. They're deeply theological, but they are not divorced from the emotions of the human experience. People often think that the Psalms is where you go when you feel in, when you're in your feelings. If I go to the Psalms, I'm in my feelings. You know, I go to Romans when I'm feeling doctrinal. But no, the Psalms are deeply theological. But what I like about the Psalms is the Psalms are what you get when you attach that deep doctrine to real life. The Psalms are what you get when Monday comes and the alarm goes off and you contemplating, do I really need this job? What would happen if I didn't just show up, you know? The Psalms are what happened on Tuesday. That's like, so you get the Psalms when Tuesday comes and something hits you that you weren't expecting, or you look at your finances and they don't look right, or you look at your family and they don't look right. The Psalms are what happened when that deep, true theology hits human experience and you got to wrestle with it. And in this particular Psalm, this Psalm of praise, we're going to see a rehearsal of an attribute of God surrounded by things that God has done. That ultimately, this is my contention, ultimately push you and I, not to debate it, not to try to figure it out fully, but ultimately to trust him. But ultimately to trust God. And look at how the psalm begins. Look at how it opens up. We've been doing this all morning, so it shouldn't be any surprise to us. But the psalm begins with this imperative to praise the Lord. That's what we've been doing this morning. That's what the ministry of music has sought to usher you and I into, a state of praise, to pick us up, to put our minds and our attention on things that are higher than us. Because we come in here with all kinds of stuff on our mind. How long is the turkey going to take on Thursday to cook? What size should I get? Who's going to cook the sides? Can they cook? Critical questions, mind you. But we come in here with all kinds of things on our mind, and the task of you and I is to, for a moment, for the period that we're here, to lift our attention higher. To contemplate God and what he has done and what he is doing. The psalmist says, praise the name of the Lord. This is referring to God in his essence. That he is the one true and living God. That he is the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. He's saying, look, this is an imperative that goes out to everybody. From the pulpit to the back pew. Those who stand and do service, in this particular setting, it would have been the priests, but also those who are in the courts. These are the people. Everybody ought be in a spirit of praise. Now, what I always find interesting is that in the Psalms, where you get the imperative to praise God, and the psalmist is always reminding us and reminding himself to praise God, the psalmist tends to, and then we see it here, go into reasons why we ought praise God. Isn't that something? The psalmist almost anticipates that after he gives you and I the command to praise him, somebody's going to go, for what? And look at the first thing he says. The first reason, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is what? He's just good. No qualification, no real explanation. He'll go into some things, but he says, let's just start there. God is just good. And whenever I see that in the text, I'm always asking God to give me new ways and fresh ways of thinking about his goodness so that it might hit the human heart the way it should. But as I attempt to do that, I'm just led back to the simple truth. No, I'm just good. You know, goodness is what woke you up this morning. Goodness is what allowed you to awaken and have the activity of your limbs and to be in your right mind. Goodness is what allowed you to get here safely this morning and make your way through the cold. Goodness is what allows you to sit here if you are a believer, saved and sanctified. Goodness is what allows you to be able to look back over your life and say that God has kept from me things that I deserved, and he's given me things that I don't deserve. We call those things mercy and grace, but they come from a good God. God is good. And if anybody ought to be able to attest to this truth in our current cultural moment, where the world is desperately searching for spaces where we can see the goodness and the beauty of the world, the church ought to be the people to say, God is good. Even when everything around us looks like it's just terrible, God is good. It boggles the mind when individuals look at Christians who would attest that God is good, even when things in the world don't look right, even when things in their lives don't look right. For the Christian to be able to say, you know, God's still good, though. That really causes people to go home and just think about that. Psalmist says, praise God because he is good. Then look what he says: sing to his name, for it is pleasant. That's what we've been doing today. Singing to God is right. It is glorious. It is something that causes him pleasure, but it is something that also causes us pleasure. To sing to God. When I was up in New Haven, I was doing some graduate work at Yale, and I was an undergraduate campus minister. So I would spend time with the undergrads at Yale. And in between a fall and a spring semester, we did what's called kind of a spring retreat right before they went back to school. And this one particular spring retreat, we went out to this cabin that was really, really deep off into the woods. And I don't do cabins, and I don't do wood. But we went there anyway, and it was really cold, and it was a cabin, and there was no cell phone service, just nothing. No Wi-Fi, no nothing. We were just out there. Us and God's great creation. Amen. But we were there, and I really wasn't feeling it, but I was a part of the ministerial team, so we were ministering to the students, and we had a good day of worship and good devotionals, and I said a few things, and then it was nighttime. It was time to go off to bed. I was like, great, all right, praise God. You know, y'all go get ready for bed. We'll start back tomorrow. And this one student stayed behind, and he was always the contemplative type. He stayed behind and he said, you know, Stephen, I just want to tell you something. I was like, yes, what is it? He said, you know, just reflecting over what we've been talking about, you know, it just really warms my heart. I was like, it does, doesn't it? And he says, it just makes me want to sing. I was like, yeah, it does. It does that sometime too. And I kid you not, he says, you know, there's this one song. I don't know the name of it, but it goes, a mighty fortress is our God. So he starts singing A Mighty Fortress. And one, he can't sing. But he starts singing A Mighty Fortress. And so at that moment, I'm either going to be a Christian or a heretic. So either I'm going to join him or I'm going to look at him like he's weird. So I go, a bulwark never failing. So I join him, not feeling it at all. But we start singing A Mighty Fortress. And it's kind of weird because it's just the two of us, but we keep singing. And then somebody comes out of their bedroom, another guy, and joins us. So it's the three of us sitting, singing a cappella, A Mighty Fortress. And I'm like, what is happening? But here's the thing, beloved. I could not stop. He was smiling at me, and I started smiling at them. And again, we're in the middle of the woods in the cabin and singing a cappella. But we sing this whole song. And when it was done, I felt good. And because we didn't really know how to explain what was happening, I was just like, all right, y'all, y'all go ahead, go to bed. amen. Like, I didn't even know how to conclude it because I didn't know what was happening. I was like, all right, y'all, appreciate y'all. Love you. Go ahead, go to bed. But what I want you to understand is that when you come in here, and you've often perhaps have been in this case, you might not feel like it, but the people up here are smiling and they're singing, and this is God's way of bringing you up into the moment. This is God's gracious way of saying, I'm not going to leave you where you came in at. That even if you came in here downtrodden and weighed down, I have prepared for you an experience that if you would just give me a moment, I'm going to lift you out of that.
That's what songs do. This is what Paul means when he says sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They have a way of lifting us. Not only are we to praise God for his goodness, but here's where we want to hang our hat this morning. Look at verse 4. He says, praise God, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Isn't this something? He says that a reason that my people here should be praising God, and I'm going to put a tag on this particular portion. It's an aspect of his sovereignty. Praise God for his sovereign choice. Because of all the reasons that I want you to think about in terms of why you ought be praising, he says, don't forget that I have chosen Jacob, that I have made choice of Israel, that I have set my divine love on you, that I have made this plan, I've orchestrated this plan that I would choose Abraham and I would choose Isaac and I would choose Jacob, and out of this lineage I would do my salvific work. He says, don't forget that I chose you. Look at how Deuteronomy chapter 7 talks about this. Deuteronomy 7, if you're taking notes, verse 6. Look at what the writer says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Talking about God's choice of Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Now listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What I want you to understand is this covenantal arrangement that is initiated by God in the Old Testament, brought to fulfillment by God, foreshadows the status of the new covenant believer. That you and I worship a God who graciously chooses. And even as he does in Deuteronomy, he always wants to make sure that you and I know that it's not because of anything inherently in us that he chose you. That if you are sitting here saved and sanctified, it is because God graciously decided to awaken and quicken your spirit. It is because he even in your wretched state decided to set his love upon you. Now that hits us some kind of way, because here in America, we like to talk about merit. And this is, we live in a meritocratic society, that people get benefits because they deserve things. That is not what the gospel is, though. That runs up against what the gospel is. The very gospel says that no. While you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for you and I. And this is just a part of the way that Psalms are written in their and their kind of mirror fashion. But I do want to point out for you that verse 4, look at the way it's even worded. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Now, those are referring to the same people. But I like the fact that the psalmist puts Jacob and Israel, because you recall that Jacob had a particular habit about him. Jacob's very name means trickster and supplanter. It's not a positive name. But the psalmist reminds us that God made choice of him even when he was referred to as Jacob. That ought to be encouraging, because if it just said God chose you when you became Israel, it would seem to suggest that he chose him when he got his life together. But no. He chose Jacob when Jacob was all the way wrong. That ought to be encouraging to you and I, because it reminds us that ultimately this salvation experience that you and I live in, it is not ultimately grounded upon us. It is not ultimately dependent upon us, that we are being carried along and kept by God. It's the picture of a young child crossing a dangerous highway with his or her parents, and the wrong focus would be to pay attention to how strong the young child is holding on and gripping to their parent's hand. That grip that the child has on that parent's hand may be tight, it may be loose, but the focus ought be on the fact that the grip of the parent on the child is always strong. It reminds us of our own salvation experience, that if you and I are sitting in here, this is the language of Ephesians, where he reminds us that he chose us in him before what? The foundations of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That God had this thing planned out.
You say, well, how does that work? I don't understand. How does it make sense? You know, things ultimately aren't going to make sense to you and I. We were just born yesterday. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But I want you to understand here that if you are sitting here as a Christian, that he has divinely and graciously set his love upon you. And if you are not a Christian in here this morning, I want you to hear this.
It is tempting to think that when God's word speaks of his sovereign choosing, that it might foreclose the possibility, if you're not saved in here this morning, of you being saved. But I want you to understand that, on the contrary, that these kinds of truths, I want you to hear them as an invitation. Because the people, his people, who are described as having been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, are also all of those people who would ever repent and believe and place faith in Jesus. So if you are sitting here today, today could be the day of salvation for you, if you would but believe upon Jesus Christ. This glorious gospel truth that we've been singing around all day, it's a wonderful story. Your neighbor, I'm sure, will be happy to tell you about it, but it doesn't begin with us, it begins with God. A good and holy and righteous God who created everything that exists for his glory and for his own purposes. And the crown of his creation, humanity, that's you and I, created in his very image to reflect his very glory, willfully chose not to be obedient to their divine creator, but to literally choose themselves. And all of humanity has been subjected to sin and death and ruin. And not just humanity, but the entire world. So all of the brokenness that we experience in our own lives and in this world, there's a reason for that. There's a genesis to that. But God is a gracious God. He doesn't just leave us in that state. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. That in the fullness of time, God will send, the Father will send his Son, Jesus. And what's amazing about Jesus is that Jesus lives a perfect life. He lives in complete obedience to the Father. That he literally fulfills the letter of the law. And Jesus, the Son of God, sent from the Father, willfully decides to lay down his life as a substitution for all of those who would ever repent of their own sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Believe that he is the Son of God, that he lived a righteous life. And not only that, but that he substituted himself in my stead, that he died, that he was buried, but that he was raised again as vindication, proving that the payment, the debt had been paid. When I place my faith in him, what's incredible about that is the Father then treats me like I live Jesus' life. He credits his righteous life to my account. And again, we feel some kind of way about that. But this is the sweet exchange of the gospel, that the righteous life that you and I needed but did not have. It's foreign to us. It's alien to us. But we can appropriate it. We can lay claim to it in Jesus. If you're in here and you're not a Christian and you are enticed by the thought of this, that there is forgiveness and salvation, not just temporally, but eternally in Jesus, I want you to contemplate that this morning, because perhaps he has made choice of you right now. You know what the truth of God's election means? It means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that one who lived a perfect, righteous life, obedient to the Father, died for the sins of his people. It means that he was not on the cross with his fingers crossed. saying, I hope this helps somebody. But no, Jesus himself would have you understand that when he is hanging on the cross, he is dying for his people. That it's death for sinners. That it's death for his people. Which means that even in the fullness of time when you and I would become a reality, way back then, he had you and I in mind if you're sitting here saved. That again, it's not by happenstance that you were on God's mind before your mind was ever on God. He decided that he was going to set his love upon you before you ever considered loving him back. Not only do we see God's sovereignty in his choice, but we see God's sovereignty extending over all creation. Let's hurry up here, Stephen. Amen. God bless you. Let's hurry up here. Look at verse 5. Look at what verse 5 says. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Listen to this, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whew. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever he wants to do, he does it. It's an amazing truth. It speaks to again, the sovereignty of God. A good way to think about God's sovereignty is that it is the free exercise of his supreme authority in executing and administrating his eternal purpose. It's his authority. It's his right. So that the psalmist can say whatever God desires to do, whatever he pleases to do, he does it. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Providence is inextricably linked to sovereignty. Sovereignty is God's divine authority and right to do whatever he wants to do. Providence speaks to the actual plans that he chooses to do. Providence is literally sovereignty working itself out in God's eternal purposes and plans. The boundaries between providence and sovereignty are porous, but here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Listen to the scriptures. Isaiah 14:24, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I'm going to say it again because it sounds so good. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. See, our problem is I might tell you I'm going to call you on Tuesday, and Tuesday comes, you're not going to hear from me. We often say a lot of stuff. A lot of words go out from our mouths and they come back very empty. My wife would say, Stephen, leave from work. We out of milk. Go get some milk. Got it, baby. Good. Check. I show up at the door. No milk. But God says, when I send a word out, that word is going to succeed in the thing that I sent it out to. It will not come back void, but it will accomplish that which I purpose it to accomplish. And here's what I want to tell you today, saints, nothing can interrupt it. Nothing can interrupt it. That even when you sense that things just aren't going according to plan, God's plan has not been thwarted. And I understand we wrestle with that, or at least I do, because oftentimes I'm like, God, I know you know what you're doing, but do you? Yeah.
God, I know that your plan is wise and you just got a lot up your sleeve. You do, right?
God is sovereign, and it extends over all of his creation. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. And he wants to remind Israel here that his divine will, his sovereign and providential will, was realized in their own history. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down nations and killed kings. He wants them to rehearse, literally walk back through their own journey. And saints, that's a good habit to do every once in a while, that you think back. Don't go back, but think back on your own journey. Many of you could testify this morning, and we wouldn't have time to even hear it all, just about how God has brought you from wherever he brought you from. There are people sitting here today next to you, you wouldn't believe the things that they've been through. And are sitting here smiling and in their Sunday best. You wouldn't believe the things that they've gone through, the things that they experienced. It's God's faithfulness that allows them, you and I, to sit here this morning. It's often a good practice to rehearse those things. Because you know what that does for you? When you hit your next problem, you'll remember. Oh, wait. I remember. I faced something like this before, and it felt like everything was going to be over. But I remember he brought me through that one, too. And the same God who brought me through that one is going to bring me through this one. And the challenge of faith is that when you hit a new obstacle, that you don't all of a sudden develop amnesia. But that you remember that God was orchestrating your steps when you were actively opposed to him. This is the amazing thing of salvation. We get very concerned about whether or not things are going right after we get saved. We don't realize that when we were not even considering him, he had his hand guiding and orchestrating. That you and I get concerned about messing up God's will when we're finally on his team. But we don't think about the fact that we were literally trying to ruin it before we got on his team, and we still didn't ruin it. So how much more when he has deposited his spirit within you, that he is guiding you by his spirit according to his word, that he is demonstrating his faithfulness to you, how much more will you be kept? He makes the sun rise and sends rain, Matthew 45. He feeds the birds, Matthew 6:26. He knows when a sparrow falls, in addition to the number of hairs on our heads, and mine is falling out. Told Sunday this morning, got to order some Rogaine. It's about that time. He governs the events of human history and of each of our lives. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, 1 and 2. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, 33. And when you have time, meditate on Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is just a wonderful meditation on just these very truths, that he knows us intimately, that even when we were in the womb, he had already purposed and planned and destined what our lives would be. The very number of our days have been set. That's a sobering thing to think about. The very number of our days have been set. His sovereignty is at work in orchestrating all the events of our lives and of human history. It is something that we ought praise him for, but not just that, but lastly for his, what I call his exclusivity. For his exclusivity. Look at verse 13. It says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Let me just pause here just for a second. I want you to get what the psalmist is saying here. that oftentimes in life it feels like what you and I are going through, whatever it is, you begin to wonder, what's the point? Is it all for naught? What's the ultimate meaning of it? And the psalmist reminds you and I here that there will be a reckoning. There will be a vindication. Especially in our current moment where religion is so hotly debated and there are so many different opinions and ideologies, different versions even of Christianity. And you begin asking yourself, okay, God, I mean, when are we going to know? Like, when is this all? Is there a there? And the psalmist wants you and I to know that, no, don't get it twisted. There will be a reckoning. There will be a day when all of this is going to be accounted for and where you and I are going to have to give an account. Don't let the lack of people's belief in things like objective truth and things like eternality fool you. Because the word is often reminding us that no. God will bring this world to its appropriate end. And he wants to make sure that you and I remain in the right state of mind, that we stay on the straight and narrow, because Jesus is coming back. You know, I know it's not popular. I know people feel a little kind of way. You'd be looking at you a little weird, like, what you mean he's coming back? No, he's coming back. That I actually believe that the resurrection happened. That this is not something that I come in here and just play around with because, you know, I grew up in this and, you know, it's something to do on Sunday. No. I actually believe that this happened. And you really got to come to a place where you ask yourself, do you really believe your beliefs? Because if there's a thing now that you can believe in beliefs just for the sake of believing beliefs, but do you really believe in your beliefs? That when pressure comes and perhaps there's a tightening around you and people are falling to the left and to the right, do you believe your beliefs? Because I remind you, Paul said in Corinthians that, look, if this is all fake, then we are pitiful, is the language he uses. He says, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. But no. That this is going to come to its appropriate end. There will be a vindication. There will be a judgment. Don't think that this is all for naught. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. The psalmist is telling his people, look, I want you to understand what is really going on with idols. They have mouths but they do not speak. There is no revelation coming out of idols. They have eyes but do not see. There is no sovereignty. There is no provision. They have ears but do not hear. There is no communion and fellowship with an idol. You're talking to yourself. Psalmist wants to remind them of that. Look, that the God that we serve is the one and only God. He's an exclusive God. Do not be run away and afoul with idols. Verse 18, those who make them become like them. What is that? Spiritually useless. So do all who trust in them. Now, oftentimes when I see admonitions about idols in the text, I don't know if you do this, but I'm often like, flip, that's not me. I'm not building things and worshiping them. I'm above that. But we have our idols. Let's not act like we don't have our idols. Our hearts are idol factories. Calvin said that we create, we think up idols when we don't, when we have free time. We come up with things to direct our attention away from God. We have idols in our lives, and our idols could be things that we give attention to every day. Our idols could be your career. Our idols could be our families. Our idols could be money. Idols could be good bills of health. Idols could be where we live and where our children go to school. And we often give things attention and weight that they don't deserve. And when they come crashing down, it leaves us devastated. And it's God reminding us that we had put too much hope and too much trust in something that was not him. But the exhortation here is to not give attention to idols, because that thing that you're putting that hope and that weight in, it will not, it cannot deliver what it seems to be promising. And this was true, especially when I was younger. And it's still true now. You ever hope for something so bad and built up all of this emotion to it, and it was everything you looked forward to, and when you got it, it was just like, ugh. And it made you mad because you're like, man, I was waiting for that. And when you finally get it, it just didn't do it for you. Just kind of left you feeling like, ugh. I mean, ugh. Those are the moments where your idol was telling you, I'm sorry, I couldn't deliver for you. But God is saying, when you put your faith and trust in me, I won't leave you that way. I am a hope, to use Pauline language, that maketh not ashamed. All who trust in them become like them. That is spiritually useless. I say this before I come to a close. If this is unsettling, the thought of a God who chooses, the thought of a God who sends lightning and wind and strikes down firstborns, all for his own purposes, because it is what pleases him, it is what accords with his divine purposes and divine will. If it is unsettling to you, as it sometimes is to me, I want you to also remember that, and this is the language of Isaiah, that it pleased him to do something else too. It pleased him, Isaiah said, to crush his son. That same God who is fulfilling his purposes and plans in the earth and in our lives, and it sometimes seems like it is whimsical, and sometimes seems like it is all for naught, and he's doing it for his ultimate and eternal pleasures and glory. Remember that it also pleased the Father to send his son to be crushed for you. That this is not a God who does not, to use the language of the Hebrew writer, who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. This is not a God who's distant and who's cold. No. This is a God who, in Johannine language, sent his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's football season. I haven't been able to watch too many games. One of the things I love about football, whenever I do get a chance to watch the game, is you see the coach on the field, and he's typically wearing one of these, a headset. He's often speaking into it and covering his mouth. He's probably saying some choice words that he doesn't want ESPN to pick up. But there's a coach on the field, and he's orchestrating things. Seemingly, he's running plays. He's giving out orders. But there's also coaches in the skybox. And the coach on the field is often in discussion with the coach in the skybox, because the coach in the skybox has a better view of things than the coach on the field has. The coach in the skybox has a panoramic view, and he's giving the coach on the field instructions about what he has seen from his vantage point and what plays they need to run and what the defense seems to be doing. And it will behoove the coach on the field to give heed to the coach in the skybox. You and I are living life on the field, and we're trying to be faithful. We're trying to do what we think God would have us to do. But it will behoove us that we are checking in daily with the coach in the skybox and saying, God, you're up there. And I know that you see things far beyond what I can see. You know things far beyond what I know. And I'm going to trust you, God, even though I can't trace you. I'm going to trust you, even though I'm not really sure how this will work out. But I'm going to trust you because you're up there and I'm down here. There's a lot of brokenness. It's even hit our pastor, Pastor Zach has even, in a very real way, felt the immediacy of the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of the human body. And there are many of you who have experienced it for yourselves, lost loved ones, lost jobs, lost family members. And what a psalm like this is asking us, not do we understand it all, but do we trust him? But do we trust him? And it's a question that you're going to be pondering for the rest of your life. Do I trust him? Do I trust him? And here's the thing that I want to leave you with. If you're a Christian in here, you know, it's often the things of this life that cause us the most anxiety. But recall, if you're a Christian, we've already said that we've trusted him with our salvation. In other words, we typically don't wake up in the middle of the night wondering whether or not our soul is secure. We typically don't wake up in the middle of the night wondering whether or not we're really going to get a glorified body. We've kind of left that all to God. What wakes us up in the middle of the night is that bill. You know, is that really going to be paid? It's interesting, isn't it? The things that are of ultimate importance, we seem to have easily left those to God. But the things that are temporal, that affect us so intimately in this life, are the things that causes us the most anxiety. And what God would have you and I to know is that if you've trusted him with the most ultimate things, your soul, your salvation, eternality, then you ought to be able to trust him with these things. I used to tell college students who were just so torn up about Sallie Mae and these student loans. I said, look, if you don't pay Sally her $20 and keep it moving, that there are greater things going on in the world. Not to belittle it, but it is to say that we serve a big God. He's even bigger than Sallie Mae. And in these moments, we ought to accord God the right worship, the right trust, the right praise for who he is. Let's pray.